A lonely frog decided he was going to go see a fortune teller. Fortune teller said, "Don't be so depressed and lonely. You're going to meet a young girl very soon who's going to want to know everything about you." The frog perked up and said, "Please do tell me when I'm going to meet this young girl." Fortune teller said, "You're going to meet her next semester in biology class." Isn't it true that sometimes life in one moment seems to be going extremely well, and the next moment it seems to go south very fast? You and I know from our own experience that sometimes circumstances can be very good, and almost turning on a dime, they become very sour and bitter. Such is the case in the book of Esther. The first two chapters have ended on seemingly a very high note. We see a positive outlook on the future. A young Jewish girl has become queen. Mordecai, her cousin, who has been raising her and caring for her, has discovered a plot and made it known to the king to spare the king's life. We are about to launch into chapter 3, and we are inclined to think that things are very positive and optimistic for the future, that God's people are going to be protected and Mordecai is going to be rewarded. But things that were going very well in one moment all of a sudden go south very fast. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to take it and turn with me to the book of Esther. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 2 as we move into chapter 3. And as we do so, we begin by seeing that Ahasuerus was saved. The king was saved. In verse 19, we read, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." We ended chapter 2 recognizing that Mordecai was part of the discovery of an assassination plot that ended up saving the king's life. Mordecai was likely an official in the king's court. He lived day by day at the king's gate. That's where most of the affairs of the king took place. And while he was there one day, he happened to overhear, not because he was probably eavesdropping, he began to hear two men, Bigthan and Teresh, talk about a plot that they had to kill the king. When Mordecai learns of this, he could have done a number of things. He could have sat on that information. He could have just turned a deaf ear to that. He could have acted like and pretended that it wasn't really that big of a deal. These men really couldn't pull this off. But instead, he takes it to Esther. He says, "Esther, I've got to share with you some critical news, and it has to do with the king's own life. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, are so angry, they're making a plan to kill him. And they guard the threshold. So one of these times when the king comes through, they're just going to kill him." And by the way, in history, we find that King Ahasuerus actually died at the hands of two of his own servants, or a few of his own servants. One night as he slept in his own bedchamber, they came in and killed him. So it's not unlikely that even in this moment, what is being told to us is a serious threat. But Mordecai learns it. He tells it to Esther, and Esther carries it to the king. She says, "Mordecai came to find that two of your servants are planning to kill you." And she tells it to King Ahasuerus in the name of Mordecai, and they begin to investigate. Bigthan and Teresh are arrested. It's investigated. It's found to be true. And when they found that it was true, they hanged the two men on gallows. And the end of verse 23 says that this very deed of Mordecai was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Ahasuerus knew very well what Mordecai had done. It had been told to him by Esther in the name of Mordecai. Then it had been written in the book of the Chronicles that Mordecai had saved the king's life. So we're expecting that when we get to chapter 3, there's going to be a party. And the guest of honor is Mordecai. There's going to be a reward given, and it's going to be given to Mordecai. There's going to be a man of the year, and it's going to be Mordecai. But we see that Mordecai was overlooked. In chapter 3, verse 1, "And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him." Just when you think that Mordecai is going to be the one who is recognized and rewarded for his faithful service to the king, he's not the one who's promoted. Nothing is done for him. He's not spoken about. He's not given accolades. He's not given any kind of noteworthy place on the front page of the news. Nobody's tweeting about him. Nobody's putting out TikTok videos about him. He's just altogether forgotten. But notice that verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "After these things," we don't really know what time period elapses between his saving the king's life and the promotion of Haman to the prime minister of Persia. In fact, the only two timestamps that we have from chapter 2 and chapter 3 indicate that likely there's a span of 5 years happening somewhere in here. Mordecai is just overlooked. He's done a noble deed. He's done a good thing. He's been a faithful servant. He even acted at great cost to himself. But he didn't get the promotion. You ever felt like that somebody got promoted, but you deserved it? You ever felt like that you should have gotten some kind of praise, but nobody talked about you? We don't want to press Mordecai's experience too far, but what we will come to realize is that by God's own divine providence, Mordecai did not receive what he was justly due in this very moment, because God was working out a different kind of time frame. At a later point, at a critical juncture, when God is trying to save his people, what Mordecai does becomes known to the king, and it becomes a turning point in the entire plot to destroy the Jews. Maybe God, when you and I are overlooked, has a greater purpose than we can see. Maybe he's working on a time frame that you and I don't realize. Or perhaps maybe God just wants to deal with our own heart. That's the uncomfortable thing, right? God wants to maybe come and speak to our hearts and say, "So are you serving me for me? Or are you serving me for what you'll get for serving me? Are you serving me so you'll be recognized and rewarded by the likes of human beings? Or are you serving for the eternal reward that you may not get on this earth?" Mordecai was overlooked. And not only was he not receiving a promotion, but apparently the one who got promoted may have not been the best of dudes. So it's one thing when you don't get the promotion, but you can say, "Okay, I get it. They really have more years of experience. They've been with the company longer. They got a degree from someplace I didn't." And maybe you can justify it. But in the moment when you look and say, "How in the world did they get the promotion?" That's a harder pill to swallow. That's a difficult decision to live with. And one of the clues that maybe the author wants to give us is found in the fact that when Haman was promoted by King Ahasuerus, the king made a command. Everybody has to bow to Haman. Everybody has to give homage to the new prime minister. You say, "Well, why is that a clue?" In the Near Eastern culture, as it even is today, there is a respect given to people that are certain dignitaries and of a certain age, and you don't have to command it. They just bow and give honor because of someone's age or position. Like for us, it doesn't matter who is the president. It's just by virtue of the fact that the person who holds the office, when they walk in a room, people stand. There is an honor and a reverence given to the one who holds the office because they hold that office. Because he's the prime minister, he should have just been given honor. People would have naturally bowed and given homage. The fact that the king was having to tell people that they were commanded to do it might say something about who Haman really was. People looked at him and said, he is not worth much. He's not a man who is respected enough to be the prime minister. He's not a man who's lived his life in such a way that he commands the respect of being second in command. So not only has Mordecai been overlooked and he's been promoted ahead of by Haman, but Haman appears to have not been such a good person. And now we've got Haman who's been put into second in command, and Haman was affronted. He suffers a personal offense, and it comes at the hands of Mordecai, and he becomes livid, enraged. Notice what happens. And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. He advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told it to Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Haman is promoted to second in command, prime minister of Persia. King Ahasuerus says, everybody's got to bow and pay homage to Haman because he is my right hand, my second in charge. And everybody seems to follow the king's command to bow down and pay homage to Haman, except one man, Mordecai. Mordecai remains upright and rigid. Every time Haman passes, he will not bow down. In fact, Haman appears to not even notice it. Till somebody brings it to his attention. Which leads author Deborah Reed to say that Haman was apparently too full of his own importance to notice things for himself. He just walked past people with a big head up in the clouds thinking of how great he was. He didn't notice that Mordecai wasn't bowing down. But why wasn't Mordecai bowing? We don't know when Haman was promoted. We don't even know why Haman was promoted. We just know that he was promoted. And we're told that Mordecai won't bow, but we're not told why he won't bow. But maybe there's a clue. You know, in the whole book of Esther, there's only two people for whom we receive their lineage. One of those is Mordecai. We already observed that previously in the first two chapters, we find out that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of royal bloodline going all the way back to Kish, who was the father of the first king of Israel, King Saul. But now we find that there's a second person whose lineage is given to us. He is Haman. He's the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Who are the Agagites? Well, they were actually Amalekites. The Amalekites in the Old Testament were descendants of Esau. Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, the son of Isaac, was not the one chosen to be the one through whom God's covenant would be fulfilled. The Amalekites and the Edomites were different people groups, but they all descended from Esau. The Amalekites descended from the grandson of Esau, Amalek. But here's what you need to know about the Amalekites. Though they descended from Esau, who descended from Isaac, the scripture says that they did not fear God. And even more than that, they didn't fear God and they attacked God's people. When God was bringing Israel out of Egypt and they were coming to the promised land, the very first people that attacked the Israelites were the Amalekites. And they were cheap shot too. They didn't just come and outright attack the people. You see, when you've got this massive group of people leaving out of Egypt and coming to the promised land, you've got those that walk fast and you've got those that walk slow. In our household, I'm the fast walker and I get a lot of criticism for it. Sometimes even carrying a boy on my shoulders, and I'm like, how can y'all not keep up with me? But nonetheless, there are the fast walkers and the slow walkers. And the people who were straggling behind and walking slowly were the ones who were attacked and picked off and killed immediately. The Amalekites were people who did not fear God because they did not respect and worship God. They did not respect and honor the people of God, and they were trying to work against God by foiling his plan. Years after that, God speaks to the first king of Israel, and he says to Saul, you need to go and wage war against the Amalekites. I don't want any of them remaining. They are to be wiped out completely. They've had plenty of time to turn their hearts toward me, and they never have. They do not fear me. They do not worship me. They do not obey me, and they are working against me. And so Saul goes to battle with the Amalekites, but instead of destroying them, he takes their king, King Agag, as a captive, a prisoner of war. He cuts off his big thumbs, his fingers, his big thumbs, and he cuts off their big toes, but he keeps him alive. And for that very reason, God says, you have not obeyed me. You haven't done what I asked you to do. And your disobedience is the reason that you will no longer be king. I have already taken it away from you and given it to someone else. So when it says that Haman was an Agagite, he is a descendant also of a royal line. He is a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. So here's what's happened. You've got Haman, now the second in command of all of Persia, a descendant of Agag. Now he is being personally offended by Mordecai, a descendant of King Saul, because Mordecai won't bow. And then there's some king's servants who decide to make sure that Haman knows about it. Notice very quickly here that they come to Mordecai first and they ask him, why do you transgress the king's command? The end of verse 3. And they spoke to him day by day and he would not listen to them. It probably went something like this. Why are you rebelling against the king's command? You're supposed to give honor and worship to Haman. You're supposed to bow down, and if you don't, there's severe consequences. And Mordecai just kept going, blah, 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 blah. Whatever. I don't care. The only thing that we read from this is that at the end of verse 4, apparently Mordecai says that his reason was that he was a Jew. The author doesn't give us more detail. Mordecai just said, I'm not bowing down, I'm a Jew. So the king's servants go to Haman, who is oblivious to everything. And why they went, we do not know. Maybe they really wanted to know whether or not someone's ethnicity was just cause to not have to bow down and fulfill the king's command. Haman, is it really okay for certain ethnic people to not have to obey the command and bow down to you? Because Mordecai said he's a Jew and he doesn't have to. And why would Mordecai perhaps point to his ethnicity as the reason to not bow down? Maybe it goes all the way back to the fact that God had already cursed the Amalekites and said that they were to be destroyed. And Saul, Mordecai's ancestor, had refused to do it. And at this point, Mordecai says, I am not bowing down to him. He shouldn't even be alive. He does not fear God. He does not obey God. He does not worship God. He is standing in the way of what God is seeking to do among his people. And I'm not going to bow. Maybe that's why they took it. Is there a legitimate reason that he can present for why he's not bowing down? Maybe they were just angry. If we have to do it, then you're going to have to do it. You ever said that? Well, daggone it, if I got to do it, you got to do it. I mean, they said everybody had to. I ain't letting you get away with it. It wasn't your command. It wasn't your rule. Somebody else made it, and you've been following it, but you watch some other people skirting the lines, playing fast and loose, and you're like, look, if I have to, you have to. So maybe they went to Haman and said, like, hey, Mordecai's not doing it. I don't know if you've noticed when you walk past, but he's not bowing down at all. Maybe they were just angry. That's a good potential. Maybe they were just busybodies. That's a third reason. This is where it gets real fun. Because you see, they didn't make the command, so Mordecai is not transgressing their command. They're not the ones that are supposed to be bowed to, so it's not like he's refusing to bow down to them. It's Haman who is supposed to be given homage, but they seem to take up the offense. And isn't it true that sometimes the people who aren't offended decide to take up the offense of others and get all up in it to make a mess of it when it wasn't really theirs to even begin with? Nothing. Okay. I guess y'all all became Baptists today. You mean you've not lived in a Baptist church long enough to know that sometimes you're wondering, why is this person all upset with this as though the offense was against them? And they just decide to climb all up into the thing, all angry, heavy, and displeased, like a bull in the china shop. But we do that in our life. We do it not in the just church life. We do it in family life. We do it in our world. Maybe they're just a bunch of busybodies who notice this and they're like, you know what? Haman needs to know. Because we're offended. We're offended for him. There's a place to be a voice for the voiceless, to speak up for the vulnerable. But we got to know when it's an offense to take up and when it's one to let pass on by. Haman was affronted. He was personally offended, and boy, was he angered. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And this might be the first indication of why it is that Ahasuerus actually promoted Haman, because they were a whole lot alike. Ahasuerus was a man who was quick-tempered, easily angered at the slightest of offense, and he overreacted. Vashti, come, appear before me and my drunken buddies, these party-going friends of mine. Bring your royal crown and appear before me. And she refused. He was infuriated. And instead of handling it within the confines of his own home, he decides that he'll make this grand edict and proclamation throughout all 127 provinces, declaring that every woman must obey her husband. Easily angered at a personal offense and overreacting. Well, when Haman realizes that Mordecai is not bowing down, he is infuriated. He is filled with fury because he's been personally attacked. How dare he not bow down to me? And instead of just responding to Mordecai, notice what happens. Verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Well, I want to get Mordecai, but I'm just going to take them all out. Instead of just going to address Mordecai personally, I'm just going to extinguish every Jew living in all 127 provinces. And that brings us to the really dark season of this chapter, beginning in verse 7, when the Jews were targeted. Instead of just going after Mordecai, he decides that he's going to go after all the Jews, the end of verse 6. Maybe because he saw Mordecai represent all the Jews, or maybe he was like, look, if Mordecai will do it now, which Jew is going to not do it in the days to come? So verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which is lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's benefit, profit, to tolerate them. And if it please the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's hands and to those who have charge of the king's business, so that the silver can be put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring, and he gave it from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money, it's given back to you. And the people also who do this with you, to do with them as it seems good to you." The Jews were targeted. Haman says, "I'm not just going to take out Mordecai, I'm going to take out every Jew." And he devises a plan. "We're going to have a day in which we annihilate every Jew in every province of the empire." He's got the plan, but now he needs to know, well, what's the best day to carry this out? Remember, Haman's an Amalekite, a descendant of Agag. He does not worship and fear God, and he doesn't believe that God is the God of time. He believes that time is in the hands of fate or chance. So in verse 7, they cast lots. It's the first month of the year, Nisan. They cast lots. Haman's basically asking of fate, "What day should I do this?" They cast lots through every month. It finally lands on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then they cast lots for the day, and it lands on the particular day of that month. Now he knows his plan. He knows when he's going to carry out that plan. Now he just needs the king on board. So he goes to the king, and he tells a truth, a half-truth, and a whole lie, in that order. He goes to the king and says, "Hey, king, there's a certain people in your empire throughout all your province. They're a unique people." That's a truth. The Jews were a unique people in every province. This was the half-truth. They have their own laws that are different from other people. Well, that's true, but he asserted that they do not keep the king's laws because of their laws. The Jewish laws usually didn't have anything to do with state. They had more to do with worship and personal holiness. So to suggest that somehow these Jews were breaking the king's laws because of their laws was really a half-truth. And then there was a whole lie. Notice that he says that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. King, if you keep them around, it is to your detriment. It's going to hurt you in the long run. It is not to your benefit to keep them. Interesting, by the way. Wasn't the king's life saved by the work of two of them? Oh, it's not to his profit to have these people around who were so loyal and noble that even at great cost to themselves, they chose to take the news to the king about the assassination plot. His life was saved because of them. So to suggest that it's not to the king's profit was a lie. Then verse 9, there's a form of bribery going on here. "And if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver." That accumulates or amounts to about 333 tons of silver. If you were to take the current market value of silver in our day at $20 an ounce, that's $197 million that he was offering in today's terms. Where was he going to get that? I doubt that Haman was that rich. I believe Haman was banking on that when he destroyed the Jews and took their stuff, he could make good on that payment and that offer. 10,000 talents of silver. And even though the king refuses the bribe, as I would call it, it probably did sway him. Boy, this is going to be a lucrative venture. If somebody came to you and they said that there was a certain people group that lived around you and near you, who were kind of peculiar and unique, had their own kind of way of living, and it wasn't really good for you to allow them to stay alive, and you had the power and authority to make that decision, do you think you would just say yes without asking any questions? I hope the answer for all of us is no, especially should you ever be in power and my life be in your hands. But the king doesn't ask one question. He doesn't ask, well, who are the people, Haman? And Haman never says it's the Jews. He just says a certain people. Well, what are their laws, Haman? Haman never even gives a law, nor does the king ask about their laws. Well, what laws are they breaking because of their laws, Haman? He doesn't ask. He doesn't even ask, why would it not be to my benefit to have more people in my kingdom, Haman? He just simply hears this presentation, takes off his signet ring, hands it to Haman, which is basically handing over power of the kingdom. Haman could write anything he wanted because he had the signet ring. He could seal it, and it would look as though it came from the king. And Haman already had what he wanted. He had already written it down. He had already planned it out. But now in verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned, and they wrote it on official letterhead. On the 13th day of the first month, an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and the governors of all the provinces and to all the officials of the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And they were also to plunder their goods. A copy of this document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. And the decree was issued in the Susa, the citadel, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, and Susa was thrown into confusion. They bring in these scribes who wrote it down. How many times it was copied, we don't know. They just wrote down a number of times so that it could go out to all the provinces. 127 provinces, it would have to be declared. This isn't going to happen for 11 months. It's the first month. It's going to happen in the 12th month, but they've got to get the word there so people can get ready. Get ready to take out some people. Get ready to blot out these Jews. And they write it on these pieces of paper, and the couriers begin to hurriedly carry it into all the provinces. And the king and Haman sit down and have a drink, which tells you about the character of these men. They've just plotted to kill thousands upon thousands of people for no other reason, but there's a certain people who are unique and have their laws, and it's not beneficial to the king. And they're sitting down drinking while the whole citadel of Susa around them is in chaos. I believe that God already, through the reading of his word, is putting some application to your heart. But I want to give you a few points of application to draw from here, and I want to do it quickly. Number one, being faithful may not lead to being recognized or rewarded. Mordecai was overlooked. He had been faithful, but he wasn't recognized or rewarded. Friends, you and I need to ask the question, do we do what we do for the pleasure and glory of God, or do we do it for the recognition and the popularity among people? Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But as Paul would say, if we seek to be pleasing men, we cease to be the servants of Christ. And you could live all of your life as a follower of Jesus, faithfully discharging your duty to the king and not be recognized or rewarded. Number two, servant leaders should exercise their position and power to serve God and others. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to learn what not to do from Haman. When brought to the second-in-command position over Persia, he should have exercised his power and position to serve God and to serve people. But instead, he used it to serve himself. And all of us have a place of responsibility. All of us have a position that comes with power and authority. If nothing else, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus said, you have been given authority in my name. We need to exercise that authority, that position and power with great responsibility of service to God and others. If you're a husband, a father in the home, a wife or a mother, you've been given a position of power and authority. You should use it to serve God and to serve others in your home. As an employer, as a public servant, you've been given a place of power, of authority to serve God and to serve others there. Don't treat it lightly. And let me go one step further. We live in a country called the United States of America where the government of democracy here is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Good. Y'all had some good education. And when you go to the ballot box to cast your vote, the authority is yours. The power is yours. You are getting to choose in that place whom you're going to assign authority that's from your hand into their hand. They're supposed to be in Washington representing you. They're supposed to be in Raleigh representing you. They're supposed to be taking your power, your authority, because it is by the people, of the people, and for the people. Which is why it's critical that you and I, when we cast that vote, are seeking to put the power and authority from our hand into somebody else's who will serve to the best of their ability God and others. Not their own desires, not even your desires, but God's. Take serious your responsibility. And don't assign authority to somebody who's not going to represent God or you well. Haman was one who walked around to serve himself, not to serve anybody else. Let me give you a third. Disobedience today always creates difficulties tomorrow. Don't believe because you disobey today and there's no immediate consequence that just there's never going to be a consequence. Disobedience always has a consequence. Saul's disobedience years before created great tragedy and threat years later. Sometimes your disobedience may not even be felt in your lifetime or generation. I'll speak specifically to parents and primarily fathers in this moment. Your disobedience today may extend with consequence well beyond your life upon this earth. Your children may reap the consequences of it. So discharge your duty with faithfulness. Seek to be obedient to God above everything else because disobedience always creates difficulties. And if we disobey today, there will be difficulty tomorrow, if not sooner. And by the way, some years ago, a teenager entered my office to talk about some of the mess they were in. They begin to explain how their disobedience to God and to parents brought them to that mess. And I simply asked, so what got you into this mess? I disobeyed. So what's going to get you out of this mess? I guess I need to obey. Man, you're a scholar. You're meant for great things. Friends, if we're in a mess that we got there because of disobedience, the only way out of it is to backtrack with obedience. And if we disobey today and find ourselves in difficulties tomorrow, may we be quick to listen and to obey. Let me give you a fourth. God's people are considered threats to the world and its interest. You remember the way that Haman brought the news to the king. There's a certain people, they live in your kingdom, they have their own laws and way of living, and they're a threat to your interests. They're not for your benefit. Little has changed, by the way. Just listen to the news and how they talk about the evangelical Christian. We are a certain people called out of darkness into light by Jesus Christ. We live by our own laws that are different than the world because they're given to us by God through the scriptures. And they do contradict what often the scriptures, what the world wants to say because they don't align with the scriptures. And in the midst of that, we are often talked about as the threat. The threat of our democracy stands with those of the far right evangelical Christian. the threat to our state and to our government, to our way of life, stands with those who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we do not stand with the interests of the world. And it's only going to be more and more that the world presents us as the threat. I also want to remind you by application that God is the King of mercy, grace, and salvation. When Haman brought to the king that there was a certain people who had not bowed, who had broken his commands, and were no longer profitable or beneficial to have around, the king passed over his signet ring and said, "Then just kill them all." That's a stark contrast from the King of Kings, who sits on the throne high above the heavens, who is completely perfect and holy, who is righteous and just, who has never committed a wrong deed, spoken a bad word, or thought something impure and wrong. God looks upon all of humanity, and in truth, we are those people that Haman described. Ian DeGweed says it this way: God himself has far more reason to act against us and our families than Ahasuerus did against the Jews. We have not kept God's law. We have refused to bow down before him and to submit to him as we ought, giving him the honor that is due him by his rights as our creator. It is actually true in our case that it is not to God's profit to tolerate us, because we have been born cosmic rebels against his goodness and grace. Everything that Haman said against the Jews really is true of us. That God looks at us and says, "Yeah, they've broken my laws. They refused to bow. They set up their own laws that are in contradiction to my laws. And I don't really need them. My existence doesn't come to an end if they cease to exist. I could destroy them all. And I could continue on for all eternity living full and free." But instead, God didn't pass the signet ring to our enemy and say, "Then just go destroy them." He didn't say to Satan, "You're absolutely right. They're a bunch of despicable people who deserve nothing but death and destruction. So go destroy them, go kill them, go annihilate them." God said to Satan, "You need to back up, because I got a plan. I'm sending my son in human flesh to hang suspended between heaven and earth to suffer the wrath for sin that is against them. Sure, they've broken my commands, but I'm gonna bring them back home. Sure, they stand against me, but I'm gonna make them my friends. Sure, they are not to my profit, but I'm going to make them sons and daughters." And that good news brings us to the final point of application. How fast is our good news traveling? If you look at the end of chapter 3, you'll notice these words very specifically. In verse 15, the author says that the couriers charged with carrying the news of this edict to all the provinces went out hurriedly by order of the king. They've got 11 months before the day arrives. Word has to get to the provinces. The king gives papers declaring this news and says, "Get these to every province." And the couriers go out with great speed to make sure the news lands in every province. Bad news travels better than good news. Give a Baptist some juicy gossip and it will be in everybody's ears before you blink. But give them good news and they'll act like that they can't move faster than a snail. It's true of me. It's probably true of all of us. How fast is our good news getting out? Word about the death, the destruction, and the annihilation of the Jews went out with great speed. But there is a message of life, not one of death. There is one of salvation, not of condemnation. And we are the couriers who have been given the message to deliver to every province with great speed. But how quickly is it getting out? I don't know how God is speaking to your heart from his word today, but this I know. God is faithful every time by his spirit and through his word to convict our hearts and to point us in the direction of obedience. I don't know what God wants for you to do in this moment. I'm just encouraging and asking you to say yes to God. Maybe that good news of Jesus' death and resurrection has never been trusted in by faith from your heart and life. And right now where you sit, God is calling you to salvation. He's asking you to follow him by trusting in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Some of you have made that decision, but you've never publicly identified and professed Jesus through baptism. And that's your step of obedience God's asking you to take today. Some of you have that good news and it's not coming out quickly from you. And you know there are people in your life that God wants them to hear the gospel message from you. And today your commitment is to God and your yes to God is, I'm going to seek at first opportunity to share that wonderful news with others. Some of you are walking in disobedience and God's convicted you that your disobedience today is going to bring great destruction and difficulty tomorrow for you and for many others around you. And he's convicting you to repent of your sin and to follow after him in holiness and obedience. There's many other ways that God may be asking you to respond. I'm just asking you to say yes to God. Would you bow with me as our worship team comes? Perhaps you want to come and kneel here at the front and spend some time with God in prayer. Maybe you want to speak with someone, and I'll direct you just out into our lobby to the right where there are volunteers at our Next Steps table, trained and ready to receive you and to walk with you in your steps of obedience. What's God asking of you? What's your next step of obedience? Are you willing to take it this morning, whatever the cost and consequence? Now, Father, we do thank you for your word and the work of your spirit. And we ask that you would have freedom in our lives to do for your glory all that you intend and desire to do right now in this moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.